Let's pray. Our great shepherd, thank you for being faithful to lead us all the way home. We pray that this morning would be yet another instance of your skill and care in knowing the right mixture of encouragement and challenge and truth to lead your people all the way home. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do all that you intend to do. For mothers today who are delighted, for mothers who are struggling, for maybe some who are just grieving the loss of a mother, for all the places that we are this morning, God, we know that you alone are sufficient to speak to us. We are inadequate, but you are faithful. And so we listen in trust, desiring to obey and desiring to please you today. Do a work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. We are actually going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke just for this Sunday to look and focus on a different question that I'm hoping will be a help to everyone here, and particularly mothers. And the question is this: what is the power source for godliness and good works? How do good works work? How does godliness happen? How do we grow in it? Most of us have a definition of godliness. We know what it acts like, or what it's motivated by, what it sounds like. As followers of Jesus, we think that godliness is thinking and living and being motivated like Jesus with the assistance and the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Our definition of godliness is pretty understandable because God himself came to earth in human form and lived in a way that we had access to. So he is the definition of godliness. But we're actually not after what godliness is this morning. We're after how. How does godliness happen? Where does this power to live like Jesus, to love God fully and to love others sacrificially, where does it come from? How does it work? And you might be thinking, did anyone tell this guy that it's Mother's Day? This is a little strange to be talking about this, and I'll concede that. Okay? It's a little different approach this morning, but I thought I have a heart for those who come into Mother's Day as moms who are defeated or dejected. And Mother's Day can, for some, be a reminder of the mother that you want to be but are currently not. And so there's this gap, and you feel a tension there. I'd like to just get our eyes above the forest and look at the gospel of grace again so that we can be encouraged at God's ability to transform us and change us in a big way. This question, I think, does have application and very practical implications for all of us this morning. But let me just drop it into our daily life, and maybe this will help you connect with where we're going. Why does this question matter of where is the power source for godliness? Well, mothers, when your child refuses to do what you ask at the worst possible time and in the most public way, where does the power come from to not operate out of embarrassment and snap at them, but take time to calmly address them? Where does the resilience come from to apologize to your child when you don't do the right thing in that instance? And this isn't just a mom question. How can we be compassionate to people who we're struggling to care for? How do we continue to volunteer when the leader is leading poorly? How do we not peter out when things just feel monotonous and the marriage feels stale? And how do we be friendly to the unfriendly? And this has very practical implications for our day-to-day lives. So where is the power for godliness? How do good works work? Some of your minds might immediately go to your intellect. Like, if I understood the plight of the third world, then maybe I would be more active and in godliness in that way. Others might go to accountability. We grow in godliness because we grow in together and we grow in relationship with other people. Some of you might go to personal effort. Godliness is being gutsy and getting after it and being disciplined and resolved. All those things are involved in godliness. They're different aspects of it, for sure. But this morning, Paul tells us that looking at the gospel of grace actually fuels and is the power source for godliness. So turn, if you will, to the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is a great book to answer this question because the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Titus, his true child in the faith, he says, who he's left behind on the area of Crete to put things into order in the churches, to appoint elders and do different things. In chapter 2, Titus talks about this, what this godliness looks like in the lives of different people, and older women and younger women, older men, younger men, slaves, etc. And he always kind of marries beliefs or doctrine and godliness and good works. So he'll talk about godliness and then he'll say that the word of God may not be reviled. Or slaves, act this way. And then he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. So we see this relationship between how we live and what we believe in chapter 2, most really clearly in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, so Paul is saying that grace is not only just initial salvation, but it trains us in a way. It trains us. We find a similar idea in our passage in chapter 3, and I actually want to start at the end. It might be a little weird, but start at the end in verse 8, because verse 8 tells us what to expect from verses 1 through 7. Okay, so look there in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now let's stop there. This verse tells us the who and what and why of our entire passage, so that's why we're looking at it first. It tells us who. Who is being spoken to here? Paul is clearly talking to Titus, but he's saying, Titus, you need to insist on these things to those who have believed in God. This is for the family of God in the different churches who are in the Crete area. That's who he's supposed to insist to. Now, what is he supposed to insist on? It says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. The word, the teaching. You think, well, what is that talking about? It's what comes before it. In verses 1 through 3, Paul gives some ethical instructions to him, but then something happens in verses 4 through 7 that's a little bit different. Have you ever been reading in a book or something and there's a part of the page that's indented, or you can tell a poem has started or a lyric of a song or a quotation, or there's some little indication that the type of thing you're reading has changed? That happens a little bit in verses 4 through 7. Some of your Bibles may even indent that portion because it's kind of creedal. It sounds like a summary almost of biblical teaching that's been passed down. So this is verses 4 through 7 are what he's supposed to insist on. Whatever that is in verses 4 through 7, we know that it's trustworthy or faithful, that it's excellent, it's profitable, meaning it's the kind of thing, it's the kind of words that show up when a person really grabs a hold of them. They're visible in a person's life. That's what excellent there or profitable means. So that's what he's supposed to insist on. Now, why? Why is Paul supposed to do this? Well, this area of Crete is a little bit brutish. There's rude and difficult relationships, it seems like, in this church we can see going on. But why is Paul so interested in Titus really insisting on this? It says in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So whatever it is that Paul is insisting that Titus pass along to other people, he's expecting to stir up the passion and desire of these believers in Crete to do good works or to grow in godliness. Whatever it is, that's the outcome that Paul says is coming if people are careful to focus and are intent on devoting themselves to good works. They have to understand verses 4 through 7. In other words, Paul is going to answer our original question. Where does godliness come from? Where does this desire for good works come from? Let's start in verses 1 and 2. These are actually the good works that Paul is going to tell them that they are going to be the result of the doctrine. Let's just look at what it says. He's basically saying to be peaceable. Here's what it says. Remind them, that is the body in these churches, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So what are these good works that Titus is supposed to see as a result of this teaching? Well, it's submission to civil authorities. Do what you can to be at peace with them. Don't provoke and don't make a scene over every little thing. Be peaceable. Don't have your heavenly citizenship called into question by how you act under the Roman Empire or whoever's in charge. Be submissive to civil authorities. Be peaceable. He says to be obedient and to be, quote, ready for every good work. That's an astounding thing to call them to do. Think about what that means. This is like a good definition for motherhood, right? Ready to do every good work. Don't be a cynic. Don't be a skeptic. Be chomping at the bit at the opportunity to discover the pre-planned good works that God has laid out for you. Be attentive to the people around you, to the needs around you. Be a steward of the different spheres of influence that you find yourself in, that God has entrusted to you. Be peaceable. Be ready. Be willing. And then finally, be peaceable in your speech and demeanor towards others. He says to not speak ill of people, to not speak poorly. Don't gossip. Don't throw people under the bus to make yourself feel better. People are more than their faults. Don't be the kind of person who delights in starting conflict, right? To light the fuse and walk away, or guard your mouth, tame your tongue, sift your words. Instead, be gentle and courteous in every way that you know how. Take an intentionally careful approach so that others will trust you. It's like a gentle slope versus a steep slope, right? A gentle slope is easier to travel than a steep one. Just like a gentle person is an easier person to trust and invite conversation and to create a buffer that creates this willingness to endure the emotional swings of the person you're talking to because you're being gentle and courteous. You're thinking of them. This kindness, this disposition requires great strength and courage and reliance on God to be this way. So he's saying, what are these good works that I'm calling you to do that I want to remind you of, especially here in Crete? It's to be peaceable. Pay the price of being peaceable. Let the peace of Christ rule in you in such a way that the local authorities can tell a difference. Be willing to jump in. Pick your battles carefully. Watch how you speak of other people. These are the good works that Paul is calling them to. And this is quite the call. This is a very convicting part of Scripture. I don't know about you, but you read that and just think, wow, the scope of that is incredible. Paul goes from exhorting them in these ethical instructions to kind of a history, a shared history they have in verse 3. Look at it with me. He says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Notice what he's doing here. He is giving them another reason to be the way that he's described in verses 1 and 2. He's saying, do you remember what your life was like, what it was characterized by? I've told you to be obedient, but do you remember when you were disobedient? I've told you to be ready for every good work, but do you remember when you were just driven by what you wanted and what you thought was right? I've told you to not speak poorly of people. Do you remember when you were living in malice? And envy when you were contentious. I've called you to be gentle and courteous. But do you remember when your relationships were characterized by hatred in both directions? So this is quite the difference. This is a contrast to verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 is meant to give this church or these churches a before and after look. a before and after look. He's telling these believers to be peaceable by reminding them about their war-torn lives before. He's encouraging them to stick with this new way of life over the old. Now, you moms out there, you might react to this strongly. Because what I have observed, you are, mothers are just an incredible source of compassion and kindness and goodness in ways that God intends to show His glory. But the constancy of that task is daunting. And so it may feel like you read verses 1 and 2 and think, that feels impossible. And verse 3 feels more like maybe what your home is like, right? Because here you are shepherding these children who are maybe more in the verse 3 category, right? In verses 1 and 2. But as we look at verse 8, as we look at verses 1 through 3, it really prompts questions back to our original question, which is, well, what's made the difference between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3? Why the change in these believers? And what is this teaching or this word or this thing that he's talking about in verse 8 that if we just focus on that and are intent on that and pick that apart and dive into it, it will actually motivate good works in us, empower us to be peaceable in these ways? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 4 through 7 that answer both of those questions. So let's look there. Let's just read this. I'm going to read this as a whole, and then we're going to go back through it slowly to try to see this gospel of grace. After giving them this history lesson, this shared history they have, in verse 4 he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now that is a very long sentence. Those of you who are grammar geeks are a little uncomfortable because it's just phrase after phrase stacked on top of each other. It's this incredible description of this condensed confession. This thing that Paul expects that if we meditate and think about will motivate us to be the peaceable people of verses 1 and 2. So let's look at it slowly together. In verse 4 he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Notice how different God is than the people of verse 3. That a God who's perfectly holy goes out of His way to appear and manifest Himself to rebels in generosity, in kindness, in willing love to them. When you think, well, when did God do this? When did this happen? When did this appear? What is He talking about? We could look at the Garden of Eden. We could look at the Red Sea. We could look at the feeding of the 5,000 that we just looked at in the Gospel of Luke. Was it when He appeared to the pouting prophets or grumbling Israel? When is He talking about or thinking about this version of goodness appearing? I think Paul is pointing to the moment when the people of these churches stopped being verse 3 people and started being verses 1 and 2 people. I think he's pointing to their conversion, to their spiritual birthday, you could say. The day when God made His goodness accessible and public to them, that they actually clicked and saw, this God is glorious. This God is gracious. I don't deserve this grace. And when those things started to click, when God intervened, do you remember that day? If you're in Christ through this, do you remember when the light went on? When you realize that, like, the sinful people that are being redeemed in the Bible, like, I'm in that group. And God is actually God. He's actually willing as a creator to come. And when all those things started clicking and it's like you saw His glory for the first time. Do you remember what that was like? What that did in you, what that created in you. All the signals of grace that other people had been giving in your life. All the ways that He intervened that you didn't recognize. The daily goodness that you've been in close proximity to but didn't recognize. Do you remember what that was like? What that did in you? This is what Paul is describing when he's saying the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, he explains, why did God do that? Why did God reveal that? What motivated him to do that? In the original language, verse 5 reads, not from works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. Why did God go out of his way to display his goodness? Well, Paul makes sure it's not because we lived the right way. And this is what we naturally think, right? Like, we're loved because we're lovely. God was good to us because we're good. And we want to think that God's grace was a reaction or a consequence or an effect. We want to believe that we provoked God's goodness through the gospel. And Paul undercuts that and says, it had nothing to do with your rightness or wrongness. Even if you were righteous, which you're not, that's not why God's goodness appeared. God wasn't thinking, wow, they're really listening to what I'm saying. I should reveal more of who I am. God, through Paul, goes out of his way to undercut this instinct by saying, I did not save you because of you. I saved you because of me, because of what he is like. And it says, according to his own mercy. This is why the goodness of God appeared. This is what motivated and initiated and started and what pushed the first domino of salvation. Was it us? It was not us. It wasn't. It was the pity and the compassion and the mercy of God for people who are in a helpless state. He initiates. This is what sparks and starts his willingness to be seen and for his goodness to be known. It's because of his mercy. That's what motivated him. And now, how did God initiate that salvation? How did he make his goodness appear according to this? He goes on and says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is how we experience God's goodness when the light goes on, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is how verse 3 people become verses 1 and 2 people, by the cleansing ministry of the Spirit. The two R words there, regeneration, means to be spiritually born, to be made alive. That the work of God actually reached in and transformed the human heart so that it wasn't rock hard, but now was responsive. It's regenerated, it's brought to life, and then through a process of renewal, it's continually sanctified into the image of Jesus. He motivates us through renewal, where we're given a spiritual hunger and we're made new creations and we walk in newness of life, and with the renewing of our mind, all these things feed this idea that it was the Holy Spirit. Why did the lights go on? Why did God's mercy appear? Because the Holy Spirit brought us to life and keeps us sanctified. This is what Paul is saying to dwell on. And he keeps going. The phrases just keep going. How is God the Father able to transform spiritual slaves of verse 3 into these renewed people we read about in verses 1 and 2? Or in other words, how can God send his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, into unholy people? How does that work? Verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is describing God the Father pouring out the Spirit through Jesus. Notice we have the entire Trinity working to save God's people. And this taps into a long-term promise that God had made to his people that he would one day create this new covenant. And he would send the Spirit that would prompt us to follow him and obey him. In Ezekiel 36, it describes it this way. Again, this is from the Old Testament as a forward-looking promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk on my statutes and careful to obey my rules. This would have been hard for Israel to believe as they endured judgment, as God poured out wrath again and again in the book of Ezekiel. And then all of a sudden he's saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit. Can you imagine how eager they would have been to be cleansed of their idols, to become spiritual transplants, that God would cause their dead hearts to love and to follow the law? I mean, it would have blown the mind of an Old Testament believer to think that the Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation would indwell God's people to empower them to do what He's called them to do. That was incredible as a promise. And that's why at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit indwells the church, the apostles point back to the Old Testament of this promise of pouring out the Spirit because of the events of the death and resurrection. Listen to Acts 2, 32 through 33. In the middle of this sermon, it says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, this long-awaited promise happens, and because of Jesus and His cross and resurrection, now the Spirit is poured out. And so, back to our question, how does God send the Holy Spirit into an unholy people? The life and death and resurrection of Jesus is how. This is the new covenant that is secured through the blood and the resurrection of Christ. He has secured our way to God. This incredible run-on sentence just keeps building, and it culminates in a result of this initial mercy that motivated God to show us our goodness and giving us the Holy Spirit, who is possible because of Jesus. And now he says in verse 7, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. People like you and me, and Paul, and Titus, and these believers in Crete, who were active enemies of God, have now been adopted as children and are given endless life in Him. We are declared righteous in a very real sense. Our status as His children is retroactive because of His grace. We're no longer enemies expecting punishment. We're children expecting an inheritance as a result of all of this saving activity of the Trinity. The Father, in summary, sends the Spirit, transforms us through the Son so we can be right with God and receive the undeserved gift of eternal life. This is the trustworthy word and saying that Paul is telling Titus to keep hammering to the people of Crete, with the expectation that this message, this doctrinal understanding, will actually drive godliness. It will motivate godliness. And the thing that bugged me about this passage is, I want to know how. How does doctrine, how do these beliefs, that this gospel run-on sentence, how does that motivate us to be the people, the peaceable people of verses 1 and 2? How are we motivated to good works? Mothers, I'd like you just to think about these verses that we've just read, and their power to transform your perspective, your home, your heart, your life. This isn't just for mothers, for anyone. This is a description of the expectation of God's help through this gospel understanding. How does this gospel understanding lead to tomorrow being different in our living rooms and in our workplaces? Number one, God initiates help, and so can we. God initiates help, and so can we. Do you notice that in verses 4 through 7, this is God's activity? We are not to be found in verses 4 through 7, other than to be the recipients of this incredible plan that the Trinity pulls off in redeeming His people. This is what God is doing, and God is doing it alone. Which means that the initiation and the reason why He's doing this is bound up in Himself. He initiates help. Think how practical this reality of the gospel is when you're in a stalemate with your kid or your friend or your spouse. Right? That even though it's 90 degrees outside, it's like icy cold when you're both in the same room together. Or there's building resentment and build bitterness. No one's moving. No one's budging. They all have their explanations. They all have their reasons. Instead of waiting for the other to act, because of the initiating gospel of Jesus, you can look for ways to promote peace between you. You can smile instead of ignoring. You can greet warmly. You can apologize first. You don't quit praying. You double down in praying for that person. You don't let the kid stew in his room endlessly, right? It's kind of a way of penance to pay off their violation towards you. We initiate help, even in small ways, as following the pattern of what our God has done through the gospel. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We can imitate God in this way, initiating help, initiating reconciliation, initiating in the way that God did. Number two, God is motivated by his own mercy, not by what the other has done. God is motivated by his own mercy, not what the other has done. It is so easy to live a life of reciprocation, where you love the people who love you back, and you're good to the people who are good to you, and you ghost the people who ghost you. And our culture can just be merciless in this way. But the gospel makes us a different kind of people. See, God was moved by pity at our state. Our helplessness didn't paralyze him. It caused him to move towards us, even when we didn't want there to be intervention. An outsider mercifully stepped in to save us. And so think about the implications of that and how we interact with people. Even in parenting, what are we motivated by? What's driving our actions? Is it the action of the other, or is it the mercy we have found in the gospel? Think about the phrase, being ready to do every good work. I mean, that sounds like a great verse to memorize, but when you actually try to put that into a situation where the person drives you insane, or people have genuinely sinned against you, you want to not feel ready to do every good work, right? But being ready for every good work means being ready regardless of who and how and why, and not calculating the ledger and the benefit and analyzing the cost benefit of this situation. You're not trying to balance a ledger when we relate with people. So don't privilege those who give you preference. Free yourself from this transactional way of living with other people. We are free to be generous with others because we have received limitless generosity. And sin, when other people sin against us, it's pitiable, it's regrettable, it's unfortunate, but don't join them in the misery. Do not act in vengeance in this way. Be peaceable. And this comes from what God has done with us. He's been motivated by his own mercy, not what we have done. Let that inform how we live our lives. Number three, God overhauled your heart, which still relies on his power. So be humble. God overhauled your heart, which still relies on his power. So be humble. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've grown in him, it's because of God's willingness to do that. It is because he took your heart down to the studs and was willing to start over. And so if we're people who've received that kind of overhaul, that kind of like scrap our idea and go with his idea, he'll start from the foundation, thank you very much, and build it up from there, then how can we be a people who look down on others in a condescending way? If we required overhaul, then surely that informs how we interact with our kids, with our spouse, with our coworkers. It also helps us to understand why there are problems with human governments. It can be frustrating, and verse 1 tells us to be submissive to them. I get that. I understand. But if I required a total overhaul as an individual, imagine, yeah, there's going to be flaws with how that works. And if I require total overhaul, doesn't that affect my willingness to speak evil of other people? Shouldn't that change how quick I am to do that and how I try to speak of people's faults? If God declares unholy people righteous in Christ, do you think we as God's people should be hesitant to declare people unrighteous when in a lot of situations we're not absolutely certain? So, God overhauled your heart. We are still relying on His power to change, so be humble. Lastly, God guarantees a sure and bright future, so extend short-term mercies to others. In this way, you guys, we are freed from being harsh. We are freed from needing to manipulate our way through things. We are freed from fighting about everything endlessly. We are freed from needing to respond immediately the way our culture does. We are freed from needing even equality in some ways. And this is because of the hope and the gospel implications of being declared righteous by God forever and being given an inheritance that we didn't deserve that we can fully expect will last forever. If that is the case, then what are we doing griping about these short-term small things? Our bright future, our certain future means that we can extend short-term mercies to other people. If we've gone from expecting separation to expecting an inheritance, if God has been that generous to us, then we are freed from being stingy with mercy on earth. Being wronged in this life matters a lot less when you consider how much grace is waiting for you in the next. These gospel things matter. This doctrine, this long sentence that was hard to follow matters. Because if you really believe that, if you really believe that a crown of righteousness awaits you because of what Christ has done, and you think that way and you meditate on that and you enter your Tuesday morning meeting that's going to be difficult with that in mind, it's going to be different the way you respond to the little slights and the little things that can rub us the wrong way. Our bright future, our inheritance, this gospel drives godliness. The Lord is our shepherd, so we shall not want. This is why Paul is so dogmatic in saying, insist on these things. Don't let this go. This gospel has power. This gospel will reorient the way that we value and think about things if we really dwell on it. So in conclusion, insist on these things. Stick by these things. Moms, insist on believing these things. Insist on the grace of the gospel to motivate and encourage you in an often thankless job. Like I said, Mother's Day can, for some, kind of be a difficult thing because you long to change. You long to see your home to be different. You long to see growth in godliness. And maybe your instinct wasn't to think, well, this long run-on sentence in Titus 3 is going to be the key. That's understandable. But Paul is saying this is actually the meat of it. This is actually the heart of it. So fight to believe as you face the day-to-day joys and trials of loving your families. And remember that the most important things are decided and final and sure. The most lasting legacy that we can leave as parents for our children is an illustrated trust in what God says. And this gospel is powerful. So rest in it. Parent from it. Find hope in it, Glenwood. There's life here offered to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for insisting. Insisting that we give our full attention to the gospel itself, to this incredible, undeserved thing that you did in redeeming us. Thank you that this is not a gospel we move on from, but this is a gospel that we rely on day to day to be the kinds of people that you want us to be, to be the kind of fathers and mothers that you want us to be. God, each of us has gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way, including our children. And so it can be difficult to shepherd. So help us to do it by your grace, by the gospel of grace, remembering these big, incredible things that are true so that we can put the small, day-to-day things into context and respond in a way that is more about what you have done than what we're trying to get or what we're trying to prove. Father, thank you for this hope that is ours for change, that in meditating on this gospel, you can actually woo us away from small and petty things, from short-term things, and get our minds onto lasting things that matter. I pray you'd encourage all those here this morning. You'd encourage particularly the mothers, particularly those moms who don't feel qualified, who feel that they come up short. God, I pray that your gospel would bolster them, that you would calm their panic, that you would give them perspective, give them hope that's real. Relieve them of this idea that they alone are responsible for an outcome that they cannot control. Give them grace, God, to be advocates for your gospel and your grace. As we shepherd our kids, as we interact with our neighbors, God, as that gospel just does its work in us, help us to yield to you in these ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.